Okay, we have a couple of points we want to cover before we declare our study of Hebrews chapter 1 to be wrapped up. We did read down to the end last time, but let's pick up again in verses 13 and 14 just to make sure that we don't miss a couple of the other points that are in there. We were looking at the main point about it in the context of these verses, as he is making the contrast between Christ and the angels, that Christ is not merely an angel, but far greater, as he himself is divine, and he's given, he is creator, he is the one who has all authority in heaven and in earth, and he's been making different points about the angels and about Christ to make that contrast, really starting in verse 4 of chapter 1 of Hebrews. But the last quotation that he gives of Old Testament scripture to go along with that point is in verse 13, and then he asks some questions about the angels in verse 14. But let's read those last two verses of the chapter again. And we don't want to miss, like we're saying, we don't want to miss a couple of things he is saying about Christ and the angels in those two verses, having already considered the main point that it's a contrast there. But let's go ahead and let's see. Brother Ted, can you read that for us, please?
But to which of the angels said he at any time sits on my right hand until I beg thy enemy, thy Lucifer, and Satan? Are they not all ministering spirits sent before to minister for them shall be heirs of salvation?
Okay, so to which of the angels did he sit at any time and say at any time? And then he quotes Psalm 110 and verse 1. And I believe we mentioned last week that is very high on the list, if not the top of the list, of Old Testament verses that are quoted in the New Testament as far as frequency or number of times. Psalm 110, verse 1, is quoted a lot of times in the New Testament. Well, this is one of them. It's a prophecy of Christ and what the Father was speaking to his Son and what he was going to do with his Son. And this would, again, be at the time, just like Psalm 2 that he quoted earlier in Hebrews 1, making the same point, and even with the same from the same approach, to which of the angels did he ever say this? Now, what is the answer to that question? To none of them. He only spoke these words to Jesus Christ, his Son, which means those words only apply to his Son, do not apply to the angels. So the angels are not who Christ is, and vice versa. We also noted that the strength of that argument that is being made in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, and then again in verse 13, when he says, but to which of the angels said he at any time, he's approaching it from what God didn't say, and then what he did say, but what he did not say is his silence is restricted. So the angels could not, no angel could argue, well, since God didn't say this, he didn't say that, but that means that I am this. That would not be a valid argument to make. Well, so he didn't tell me I'm not his Son, so therefore I am. No, he didn't tell them that any of the angels that they were his Son, so they're not. So hopefully that point is clear with this. But well, what did he say to Christ in verse 13? Originally in Psalm 110, verse 1. But what did he say? Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Alright, well, Christ in his resurrection was given all authority in heaven and in earth. That's Psalm 2. And when he ascended to heaven, I mean, where is he now? Where is Christ right now? I mean, he's in heaven at the right hand of his Father. That's where he dwells. The Father told him to sit at his right hand So there, that is a description, a very brief description and summary in that verse of the entire period of the New Testament age until the world ends, from Christ and his resurrection being given all authority and beginning his reign as over his church and as Lord of all, as Lord and both Lord and Christ, as he put it in Acts 2:36. Well, here he's describing that reign, and he's going to continue to sit at the Father's right hand in the position that he has with all authority in heaven and earth until when? Now, he's always going to be God's Son, and he's always going to be the King of his kingdom, his church. But how long is he going to possess all authority in heaven and in earth? Yeah, until the end of the world, until this earth is no more. So there will be there's going to be an end point to that aspect of his rule, what he's doing now over this earth, when this earth no longer exists. But doesn't that make sense? And where have we seen a fairly detailed description of that time? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we looked at that earlier in our study of Hebrews chapter 1, but let's go back and revisit 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and when he's describing the resurrection at the end of time when the world ends, this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, is about the resurrection of Christ. Well, it's about the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection that we're hoping for, which is of the same kind as his, and those two entities are not separable. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 15. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised. But Christ was raised, which means we will be raised, which means our faith is not in vain, our labor is not in vain, and we can be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, and that's how it winds up the chapter. All the way down to verse 58. But in the midst of 1 Corinthians 15, when he's teaching about the resurrection of Christ and what's going to happen at the end of the time we're raised, so in verse 23, concerning the resurrection, he says, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." We're hoping for that resurrection. When's it going to occur? At his coming. And there are other passages that give more details about that event. But that sets the context for what follows in verses 24 through 28. He's talking about what's going to happen at the end of the world. Christ is going to come back. There is going to be a return of Christ. He's going to come back. Is he going to actually set foot on the earth again? No. But he is going to return in clouds and the events that are described in this chapter, also in 1 Thessalonians 4, Matthew 24, and other places that all are in harmony together, of course, consistent in teaching the same point. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. Then those that are in Christ, that are alive at this time, are going to be changed. Then they're going to meet him in the air. And, of course, then there's going to be those that are not in Christ. They're going to receive their resurrection. Everybody's going to go to Judgment Day, and then the things that he's describing here in some of these verses in 1 Corinthians 15 will also occur. But let's read it again. Verses 24 through 28 here of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 of the dead.
Then cometh the end, and he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Father. And he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all.
All right, well, this is giving a very detailed description of the authority arrangement that is in heaven with the Father and the Son. We know that the Father has given the Son all authority in heaven and in earth, but he, the Father has not given the Son authority over himself. Does the Son, does he have authority over his Father right now? No. Well, how do we know? Is it because I say so? No. Nothing is because I say so or anybody, any other man. But what's in verse 27? Well, we have to keep the pronouns straight, don't we? But Michael?
Yeah, he said this is second that him that put
all things. Yes. The one who put all things under his Son's feet, that's the Father, is accepted. He's an exception. He is the exception. The Son has authority over everybody and everything else other than the Father. But what's going to happen at the end? Then comes the end, verse 24. And he's then going to deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. The Son is going to deliver up the kingdom. Well, what's he going to do? What does Ephesians 5:23 say that Jesus is? He is the Savior of the body. What is the body? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. It's the church. He's going to save his church. That's why the church is so important. Salvation is in Christ, but Christ is the head of his body, and he's going to save his body. So, can we be saved in Christ, but not be in his church, in his body? And no, it doesn't work that way. We have to be in him, in his body, which that occurs all at the same time, in the same way, in obedience to his gospel, obeying the commandments. How we put on Christ and how we are added to his church is the same way, and at the same time. Of course, we need to understand what all that is about. But at the end, well, at the end of the world, and after Judgment Day, when he has saved the body, and he has, remember that description in Matthew chapter 25? From 31 to 46 of that chapter, when he's describing the end of time and how he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, the sheep in his right hand, the goats on his left hand, on the day of judgment. He's going to make that separation, he's going to pass that judgment, and then the wicked are going to go into everlasting condemnation in hell that was prepared for the devil and his angels. And the sheep are going to inherit everlasting life. Well, that's what he's talking about here. Well, he's going to take those sheep, his church, which is his kingdom, and he's going to deliver that to his Father. Well, do we want to be on that day, having been pardoned by the Son on the day of judgment, and then to be taken through into that city foursquare that we studied about in the book of Revelation, to see the Father on his throne, to be delivered up to him, and to then be brought in to have that become our eternal dwelling place? Well, that's what he's describing right there. That's what he's going to do. He's going to present his kingdom to his Father. Here are your people. And at that time, then, that will be when he has put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. That's what Psalm 10 verse 1 is talking about. Same thing. He's referring to the exact same point. I mean, he's virtually quoting that verse right here also. And he says he must reign till he has put all things under his feet. Now, who is the one putting all things under his feet there? Well, the he in verse 27 that's going to put all things under his feet is the same one who is the exception to being under him, under his authority, the Father. So who's, and what does Psalm 110 verse 1 say? What did Hebrews 1:13 say? He, the Father, is the one putting the enemies under his Son's feet. But the Son has all authority, which tells us, and that's why it says that the Son will be subject to the Father again after that point. Right now, the Son is willingly following his Father's direction and doing all of these things. We can see the Father directing, the Son is going along with his Father's direction. Well, why wouldn't he? That's what he always did. That's what he did on this earth. Nothing of himself. Everything for the Son has always been to glorify his Father. And he's still doing that. But we can see a description of this process that's going on right now. This is what's taking place in the world even as we speak. This is part of the Father's work, putting all the enemies of his Son under his feet. Now, until all the enemies are under his feet, the end won't come. Now, are we told when that will be? Do we know when all enemies are going to be under his feet? We'll only know when it happens. We're not going to know ahead of time. Only the Father knows. But that's what's going on now. So that's describing the reign of Christ and the work the Father is doing through the Son in that process of putting all of his enemies under his footstool. Well, who else is involved in that work as servants of the Almighty in his work to do all things? He has that host of the angels. He does, which is what he refers to in the last verse of Hebrews 1. So verse 13 is concentrated on what the Son is doing, what the Father is doing with the Son, that overall work. But then in verse 14, he's talking about the angels. And they have a very different role. The Son has all authority. The angels are under that authority, are the ministers or servants of God under his authority and doing his work. Well, there are two different, we can categorize what's the Father's work, who the Son is right now in the two major categories. One of them we're seeing there, putting his enemies under his feet. Well, if you're one category is the enemies, what's the other category? The ones he refers to in verse 14. Them who shall be heirs of salvation. Who is that? And that's his followers, his God's children, his church. So he's now talking about that part of the work. Well, we're not, those who are heirs of salvation aren't being put under his footstool as his enemies. That's everybody else. We don't want God to be doing that with us, putting us under his Son's footstool. We want to be an heir of salvation, and of course it's God's desire that all of us be that. And he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so all of us would have that opportunity. That possibility, that opportunity is there for all mankind. But God does give us the choice of whether we're to obey him or not. So we have to choose that. He's not going to force us. He's not going to force everyone to do his will. We have to choose to love and to serve God. But we all have the opportunity for eternal salvation. Which is why he says in several places in Scripture, when we don't obey God, we're opposing ourselves. We're not just resisting God and his enemy, but we're opposing. I mean, whose enemy are we when we don't obey God? I mean, who's going to end up, who's going to pay the price for that for all eternity? I mean, that of course, is the height or depth, depending on how you want to look at it, of foolishness, isn't it? To do that and make that choice not to serve God and then spend all eternity being punished for that, that's not what we want to do. But we have a choice to make. But rather than being put under his footstool as his enemy, let us be heirs of salvation. In Romans chapter 8, he uses that description of those who are in Christ's church. When we are God's children. Let's read verses 16 through 18 there. Brother Glenn, Romans 8, 16 through 18.
And the Spirit itself bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And the children then heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be.
Now, is that a big deal to be a child of God, to be adopted? And that's the point that he's making right here. If we went back up a bit further to verses 14 and 15. We're adopted as his children. The Father's willing to adopt us as his child through his his Son Jesus Christ, so that we're children of God. When we obey his commandments, do what he says we have to be his child. But when we have been adopted as God's child, when he claims us as his own, then we are put in the position as one of his children to be an heir, and a joint heir with Christ his Son. Right now, we occupy that position of being an heir. We're eligible for the inheritance. But right now, we also have the opportunity to blow our inheritance. We can be disinherited. Of course, there's lots, just like we studied in Revelation, those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that are not found there at the end when he's judging mankind, those are the ones that are going to go into that lake of fire. And there are two ways to not have one's name in there. That is to never have it in there to start with, or to have the name in there, but then to have it blotted out, like Revelation 3 talks about. And if we turn away from the Lord and reject him, our name is in there and our name can go out. So even though right now we're an heir, we can turn away from him and then have our name removed. We can have, we should be familiar with that. Can somebody get written out of the will in this life? Certainly so. And we can do things that will make us to forfeit that inheritance that we're eligible for now. But right now, if we are a child of God, we are in that position of being a joint heir with Christ. What greater position can we be in to have hope of that eternal inheritance? Such that, well, we know what kind of life we're going to have to live in this life as a child of God. It's not going to be an easy life. He doesn't promise us an easy life. He doesn't promise us a life with no troubles. In fact, he tells us, 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We're going to have trials in our faith. We're going to have persecution. We're going to have all those temptations from the devil who's trying to destroy us. But what does he say about all that? When we're a child of God and we're a joint heir with his Son, then what do we say about all the sufferings that we have to go through in this life? It's not worthy to be compared to that glory that should be revealed. Whatever that inheritance that's there, whatever we have to go through in this life as our journey to get there, it's not even a proper question to frame it as, is it worth it? He says it's not even worthy to be compared. Well, what's he, just a few verses down from here, what does he say he's doing right now for his children as we're going through all of these things? Well, let's read verses 28 and 29. Let's see, Brother Stephen and Reinhardt, can you read Romans 8, 28 and 29? So when we're going through all of these sufferings, trials on our faith, tribulations in this life, what promise do we have from God? If we love him and are called according to his purpose, what does it mean to love him? What did Jesus say? John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. What is his purpose that we're called to? Well, he says it right there in the next verse, verse 29. What is the purpose that we read? Be conformed to his image, the image of Christ. Well, there it is. You want to know the meaning of life? What's my purpose for me? Why did God make me? Why did God put me here? There's your answer. He put you here on this earth. He put me here on this earth learn his will, to know his son, so that we can be conformed to the image of his son. That's our purpose for being here. To know Christ, to seek him, and then be like him. That's it. There's the meaning of life, right there, in that verse, spelled out. God's purpose, why we're here. We have no other reason to be here. It's not to see how much we can accumulate. It's not to see how much money we can get or how many possessions we can obtain in our short time here. That's not the purpose of God putting us on this earth. It's not to see how much everybody talks about the bucket list and all this, and they have all the things they, the adventures they want to go on, the places they want to go and see. And, I mean, all those things, when people talk about the bucket list, you've heard people talk about that. How much of that is tied to this earth when you hear people talking about that? I mean, I don't think I can recall anybody ever talking about the bucket list, and it wasn't about that exclusively. That's not God's purpose for us to be here, to go and experience all this. I mean, that's all about loving the world and the things of the world. Have you heard anybody in their bucket list is, I want to be like Christ? I mean, that's our bucket list. That's it. Right there. That's why we're here. That's what should be on our list, to be conformed in the image of Christ. Everything, all the details are then about that. What is he going, if that's our mind, that we love God and we're going to seek him to do his will and then to be conformed in the image of Christ, what's he, what is his promise to us if we will love him and seek him that way? Yeah, so while he's putting the enemies of Christ under his footstool, what's he doing with those heirs, those joint heirs of his, those that are heirs of Christ for that eternal inheritance? He's working all things together for their good. So we can see the two major works that our Heavenly Father is doing through his Son right now. Identifying his enemies and putting them under his footstool, and having his children to conform them to the image of Christ, to work everything together for good. For that purpose, so that we're prepared for eternity. Now, as part of that, is the Lord working with each soul? Is he trying to get those who are his enemies to become his children? Certainly. He's working at that. But those who reject him and refuse are the ones who are going to be under his footstool. The ones that he's able to win to him and that he will then adopt as his children, the ones he's going to work all things together for their good. That's his work. That's what he's doing. Now, that, how much goes into that? I mean, that's what he's doing in running the universe. Well, he has a host of angels that he's using in that work. And he refers to that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Of the angels, it says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Well, does that sound consistent with what we were just reading in Romans 8, 28 and 29, that he's working all things together for the good of his children who love God and call according to his purpose? Would he not then use his host of angels for those ones who would be heirs of salvation? God has that host of angels that he's using in his work to work all things together for our good. Is there any comfort in knowing that? That God is doing that, that he loves us that much, and that he's doing that on our behalf? It should be. That should be a great comfort to us. That's why he tells us that we are, Philippians 4:6, to be careful for nothing, which is literally to be anxious for nothing. We don't have to be burdened with anxiety. We don't have to figure out how to make it all work. What we need to be concerned with, Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, the physical things, he said, will be added to it. Well, that's part of working all things together for our good. He's going to take care of our physical needs. We don't have to worry about our food, drink, and clothes. We don't have to worry about all these. We don't have to worry about what all these. I remember when we lived over in India, there was one fellow, he was involved in so many little different, the intrigue, and he was trying to advance his position and all these things. And he couldn't stand to see two people talking. He'd have to go, he'd go send somebody, go find out what they're talking about. He had to be worried about what everybody was talking about, what everybody was doing, what they were up to, and how that might fit in with his own schemes and all that. And just, wouldn't that get tiring to have to worry about all that? And trying to keep track of all that, chase all that? Do we have to worry about what somebody may be, what they may be plotting against us or whatever they might do? We don't need to be, we don't need to be worried about all that. We have the one, the Almighty God, the one who's running the universe, that knows all things, that's going to take care of all that. If we'll seek Him first, if we'll make sure we love God and know Him, know His commandments, do them, and be conformed to the image of His Son, He promises He's going to work everything out for our good. So we don't have to worry about all those things. And He's got a host of angels to use in His work. That's what the Father, that's what He's doing. So to read those verses, we should have a lot of comfort there. There are a lot of people you'll hear terms like a guardian angel. Do we have anything in Scripture where God speaks about assigning one angel to us as an individual? We're not going to find that in the Bible. We're not going to find the phrase or term guardian angel or anything like that. Personally, I'm glad that it's not just one angel that God is using to look after and make sure everything is good for me and you, but He's got all of them. He's got all that host, and He can use them all. So we're not tied down or confined to one or anything like that. God has His host, and He's going to use them. We have a lot of scriptures about that. Another one that should help build us up and encourage us, Psalm 34. It's comfort, but it's also motivation as we see, well, what do we need to do to be able to have all those blessings? We sure don't want to miss out on that. Well, He's speaking about the same work here in Psalm 34. And let's go ahead and read 7 through 16 of the Tom.
The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. O fear the Lord, ye His saints, for there is no want to them that fear Him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life, and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking God. Depart from evil, and do good. Seek peace, and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, cut off the remembrance of that from the earth.
Do those verses sound anything like putting God's enemies under His footstool and working all things together for the good of His children? I mean, He's talking about the same thing. What is the condition He keeps coming back to there? Well, do we want to be part of that camp of the Lord that has His angel around us? Well, what's the condition? Yeah, to fear the Lord, which is why He goes on to say, I'll teach you to fear the Lord. Because in verse 7, He says, the angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear Him and delivers them. And then in verse 9, oh, fear the Lord, ye His saints, for there's no want to them that fear Him. Well, when He's saying all that, well, then what's the natural question? What's it mean to fear Him? Because if that's the key to all these blessings, then I want that key, don't you? But here He says, here's the key. This is what it means. And I'll teach you what the fear of the Lord is. And there it is. Well, our desire for it, and I know we pointed it out before, verse 12, He doesn't say, what man sees that desires life and loves many days, period. Because that would be an entirely different thing, wouldn't it? What man sees that desires life and loves many days? Like his question mark. If that was where the question mark came right after that point, then what would the answer be? All of them. I mean, who doesn't desire life and love many days? How many people want to be alive and have a long life on this earth? Pretty much everybody. If you say you don't, then you end up seeing a psychiatrist or something like that. But, I mean, you know what I mean. That's everybody. But that's not what he's talking about. He says, fear the Lord. What man is he that desires life and loves many days that he may see good? The whole reason we desire to be alive and be here is entirely different than the world. We want to see what's good as God defines that. We want to learn the will of God. That's what good is. I want more time to learn more of the will of God and to be conformed to the image of His Son. That should be our design. That's our purpose. That's the purpose of our being here. That's in right there at the heart of the fear of the Lord. That is our purpose for living. See how consistent this is, these scriptures we can look at? The harmony there is beautiful. And then, of course, he goes on from there. What do we do when we see the good? We don't just want to see it, we got to do it. To the point of keeping our tongue from evil and our lips from speaking God, departing from evil and doing good, seeking peace and pursue it. And his eyes are open and his ears to us when we fear him and seek him and are loving him and called according to his purpose in that way. But otherwise, face the Lord's against them and do evil. So there it is. Well, at the same points that we saw in Romans 8, and it's really in there in Hebrews 1. But he uses his angels in that work. But this is the good work that God has for his children. But again, this is in that context that he speaks about all of that. The contrast between Christ and the angels. Well, here's Christ, the one who has all authority, the Father is doing all this through. And then we have the angels that are the servants under that authority that he's using in that work. All right, well, we'll call that a wrap on our study of Hebrews chapter 1. That's not to say that every possible thing that we can learn from Hebrews 1:1 we've learned or gone over. We all need to be reading and studying this. We would hope that in the future we'll have the opportunity to do some more of that together, but on our own. We've got to keep studying these things. And how often do we go back and look at something we've seen 20, 30, 40, 50 times? And we're looking at it that next time, and we still learn something that I didn't see that before. Well, we didn't understand that before. And that's happened to me going through this and in chapter 1. So we hope to see that continue. But anyway, we've tried to go through this and pick out as many of these good things to consider and compare with other scriptures as we can. But now we go on to chapter 2. This is another example of a point that we try to make rather frequently when we go from one chapter to another, refreshing ourselves. Every jot and every tittle, every word that's in here is proceeds from the mouth of God. This is all inspired of God. All scripture is. So all of this is the word of God. Every word there, and every part of every word. The tenses, the plurals and singulars, every bit of it. What about the chapter divisions and the breakdown of the verses? No, that's not inspired. That is something for the sake of convenience, so that we can help. It helps us to find things. So it's a tool to use. But the reason we mention that now is because it's very easy when we leave a chapter to sort of mentally leave behind what we were just looking at, and then we start a new chapter, and we don't want to have that habit because there's a chapter division there doesn't mean the subject changes. We could scarcely have a better way to prove that than the way chapter 2 begins. I mean, Tom, what's the first verse of the chapter?
Therefore.
All right, now how can you have therefore if it's not connected to what just came before it. I mean, that's one of the strongest words to connect what is before what's coming as you can have. Therefore, well, obviously we can't just forget what we just studied in chapter 1, or we're going to have no clue as to how that relates to the point he's making here at the beginning of chapter 2. Therefore, all right, well, great opportunity to summarize chapter 1 again. Well, therefore what? What's chapter 1 about? I mean, how did he start it? God spake. God spake at sundry times and diverse manners in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these days spoken unto us by his Son. That's how the book begins. And the rest of chapter 1 is the proof of that in extolling Christ, the Son of God, and telling us, teaching us, reminding us of who he is, who this one is, that he has spoken these words of the New Testament through. And he's not an angel. He is divine. He is creator. He is the Son of God. Therefore, see, that's the point. Therefore, since Christ, the one that he spoken these words of the New Testament through, is that one that he just described in all those ways in chapter 1, how does that relate to me on a personal level and to you? Well, that's how chapter 2 begins. Chapter 1 is really establishing the fact, what God said here in the New Testament, its superiority because it was given through his own Son. But now chapter 2 is going to boil that down to what the practical meaning of that is for each one of us. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Well, if he spoke unto us here in these last days by his Son, and his Son is that one that he just described in chapter 1 in Hebrews, do we have a responsibility to give more earnest heed to these words here that are through his Son? Even than the words that God spoke before in time past by the prophets and using those angels? Yes. And that's how he's going to begin chapter 2. Driving home that point, well, since he spoke in the New Testament through God's own Son, we had better listen to it and do it. All right, so let's see that here. We'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 4. There's a lot in there. But it'll help to see that as a body together here to start chapter 2. And then we'll go in and try to dig through it. But verses 1 through 4, let's try it. You read Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. So we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. What have we heard? What have we heard that those of old time didn't? We've heard the word of Christ. That's what we've been given. Assuredly the greatest of blessings, but also one that carries a weight of responsibility. We have been given the Word of God through the Son of God. Now, the words that God spoke at sundry times and divers years in time past to the fathers by the prophets, what did he say about that in verse 1 of Hebrews 1? Where did those words come from? God spake. It was God's Word. So did that mean that did we have to give? Well, since this is God's word through prophets and using his angels, but it's not the word from his own Son, therefore we don't have to listen to this. No. In fact, what does he say about that? That word before was God's word. Did it carry authority? Did it have authority with it? Did it place responsibility upon those that heard those words? Yes, to the point that the words spoken by angels, and that's in reference to those words of old, the Old Testament. What does he say about those words in verse 2? It was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward. Is that true? It's true to the point that some people notice that and then end up making the opposite conclusion from the right one to make. You'll hear a lot of people that will refer to, they read about the things that God, the wrath of God that we have example of in the Old Testament, and then people will think, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. That's the severe God. And now we have the one that's, now he's really soft and no longer that kind of God anymore in the New Testament. And as it will, we don't have to worry about like those people did, and we can just, you know, we got it made because we're under this God now through his Son. That's the opposite conclusion to draw. Brother Michael?
You're stepping on my sermon a little bit on Sunday. But rather, that the God, same as always been.
Yes. He's the same God. He hasn't changed. He doesn't change. In fact, later on in this very book, he's going to say that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. We get to the last chapter. He doesn't change. Now, he's changed his covenant, but when we read the Old Testament about all those things that God did and the plagues that he brought to punish those who disobeyed his word back then, that's not so we can read that and think, oh, and so our mind can think, well, I'm so glad I didn't live back then and have to deal with that God. That's totally the wrong conclusion to draw from that. The reason he's told us about all of that and how every disobedience received his just recompense and reward and gives us all those examples of the outpouring of God's wrath against evildoers in the Old Testament is so that we will learn not to do those things. In fact, right here, he says that that was the case back then with the word that he spoke then. What about now? What if we disobey the word that he's given through his own Son? See, then, what's the implication, the obvious implication? Is it safer to disobey the word of Christ in the New Testament, or is that more dangerous? Worse. It's worse. It's not better. This isn't easier. This would be worse. Well, we can relate this to the principle that he teaches in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. Luke 12, 47, 48. Brother Samuel, can you read that?
That servant which did his Lord's will, hear not himself, if he did according to his will, shall be beaten with two stripes. He that hear not, then his worthy of stripes shall be beaten with two stripes. For to whosoever much is given, much shall be required.
So there's the principle. To whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. Well, have we been given more under the New Testament? Yeah. Are we going to be, is God going to require more of us? He will. So that's in general. So when we just as a general principle about the New Testament versus the Old, that's a principle that we're seeing brought out here in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. Why we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, and not to neglect this so great salvation, because it'll be, we're going to be, he's going to require more of us, because this is the word he spoke to us through his own Son. So we better not let that slip. That's the point. To whom much is given, much will be required. Now, furthermore, as we can see there in Luke 12, 47, 48, every time we come together, I hope we know more right now, this moment, than we knew a week ago. We've been given more, which means the Lord's going to expect more. He's going to require more from us. Every time we come together, every time we're at home learning more on our own, the more we're studying, the more we're learning the will of God, the more we're responsible for doing it. Now somebody might say, well, I better not show up anymore. wrong? What's the problem with that? Well, ignorance isn't bliss. What did he say about the ignorant one in verse 47 of Luke 12? Does he get no stripes? So how much comfort is it to think, okay, I'm going to be in hell, but at least my little part of the lake isn't as hot as it would have been. I mean, is that going to help? No. We don't want to be beat with any stripes, do we? No. We don't have to be. We don't want to go to hell at all.
We don't want to be compared to the Messiah that's been washed and then returned to the mire.
And for us, that's why it would be worse. But that's better for us that we know that, but that we also are in a position where the Lord requires more of us. Because that means we do know more, but the key then is to make sure we do it and we don't neglect it, that we do give this more earnest heed and that we don't neglect this great salvation. Brother Tom?
It's burying your talent in sin.
Yeah.
You know it. Then I'm not really going to do it for exactly what you just said.
Yeah. And that's never a good thing. The only way we're going to be receiving the Lord's reward is to seek to know His will and then to do it with all our hearts, which is what He's working all things together for good for us so that we can do that. So that should not be something that makes us want to not learn more. But it is a reminder that because He's given this to us through His own Son, He's going to require more from us for that. And we better listen to what He has said and do it. And not let that slip. The point being that, well, we know what happened in the Old Testament. We have all those examples of what happened to them when they disobeyed that word that was spoken to them. Then the question is in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard? And then he says, how is the proof that it is His word? How did He confirm it? To confirm it is to prove it's His word. So this is not something, we're not guessing that this is the word of God. We have proof. God has confirmed that this is His word. Every word of it. And how has He done that? God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. What did He do with the ones that He inspired with His word? Now, He confirmed the word. Did He only confirm this word that was spoken by the Lord and those who heard Him? Chiefly His apostles. I mean, the words of the New Testament. This word of Christ. Is that the only word that's confirmed to be God's word? Did God confirm the word that He spoke, that the word spoken by angels, what He revealed to the fathers by the prophets in the Old Testament, and He confirmed that? Of course. God gives the evidence. When God is going to judge us and hold us accountable for something, God is fair and He's right in all His judgments and ways. He is going to hold us accountable for knowing Him and His will and doing it. Well, for Him to be just and fair and did that judgment, He provides the proof so we can know what that word of His is. If this were something that was just purely a guessing game, well, then how can He hold us accountable? But it's not a guessing game. He's confirmed the word. He's proven, here's my word. Here's how you know this is my word. Well, He did that with the first five books of the Bible. Starting with the one that contains the description of the origins of things. I got my hackles raised a little bit earlier this week, and I was reading an article, and it was castigating the use of the term of creationism, calling it a theory. Evolution, it says, theory, because it has all the scientific evidence behind it. And that just, well, that seems to me, because that's backwards, actually. The evidence that we have a creator, it's not even a theory. That's downgrading what it is. All available evidence says there's nothing that comes from nothing. And we sure have a something. And we're part of that something. Someone had to make this. There's not one, and that's a scientific law that you have that as part of Newton's law. You don't have something coming from nothing. It's here. Somebody made this. Well, God has provided that evidence of his existence. So we don't have to guess, number one, that we have a maker. That the whole idea of what's called Gnosticism, where they say, you know, the difference between, on a practical level, there's really no difference between an agnostic and an atheist, because they're unbelievers and they won't serve God. But the subtle difference in their category is, atheists claim that they are certain there's no God, where an agnostic says there's insufficient evidence that there's a God. So they say basically they don't know for certain. They don't really believe in it, but they can't speak with certainty about it. And they claim there's not enough proof about it. Well, there is. There is enough proof. They just don't accept it. But God has not left himself without witness. God has not shortchanged us on evidence that he is. He's given us all of this abundant evidence. There's a creation here. We're part of that. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. That we didn't just happen. We didn't come from nothing. And there's a law called the law of biogenesis. Life comes from life. There's no such thing as spontaneous generation of life, where the living comes from the non-living. I remember my very first biology 101 lecture in college. Never will help. If I had a brain cell left in my head, I think that would be one of the last ones to go. That has that memory attached to it. But my very first Biology 101 lecture down at USC, August of 1985. But sitting in there, Dr. Wong comes in there, has a lecture like this, drops his big textbook and notes on there, makes a big boom sound, about 200 people in the auditorium, everybody gets quiet. And he starts off and says, evolution is not a theory, it's a fact. And he slammed his fist down. Then he started with the whole business, starting from the Big Bang, so-called, and all that. And tells the whole story, and then goes through where the first life, and then evolving into all everything that we have now. And at the end of that, he spent pretty much a whole hour going through all that. And he said, at the end, he said the only thing that they couldn't explain is how the living came from the non-living. I can't forget that. It's just like, well, that was the missing link here to be able to prove that. And it's like, that's a missing chain. That's not a missing link. You gotta deal with that question right there, don't you? How did the living come from the non-living? Let's deal with that. Well, we can deal with that just fine. And in science, it's called the law of biogenesis. There's no exception. Life comes from life. There is no spontaneous generation of life from non-living. Well, there's the ultimate life, God, that made all living things. So we know there's a God. He's provided all the evidence of his own existence. And then he's provided the proof that this word that he's given us right here is from him. And no other book is. So that we can know we have a creator, and here's his will. And it's right here in this book. All the miracles, Moses, the one that was inspired to write all the pertaining to the origins of things, the book of Genesis, the law that God gave to Israel through Moses, the law of Moses. Moses was the inspired author of the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And God proved to Israel that Moses was his prophet. They didn't have to guess that. They all were convinced by those miraculous signs that Moses did. We're out of time, but we can even go start looking at some of that. Go read the fourth chapter of the book of Exodus. That's what that whole chapter is about. And then the ones that follow, the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea. 3 miracles were done in Exodus 4 to prove that Moses was God's prophet. And everybody saw those, and they believed it. God proved that was his word. But no man can do those things by his own power. And so it was through Moses and all the prophets of the Old Testament, and especially through Christ. All the miracles that Christ did. He walked on the water. He raised the dead. He gave sight to the blind. He healed those that hadn't walked. He did all those miracles that he did. And God was proving that he sent him and that he was speaking his word. And the same with his apostles. And so we have that proof. We'll go into that, spend some more time on that a little next week. But verses 1 through 4 here in chapter 2, that we ought to give the more earnest heed to the word he spoke by his son. It includes the confirmation, proof that this is God's word through his son. By all of those things, those signs and wonders and miracles, those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit that were confirmed the words of the ones who spoke these and wrote them. So we know this is God's word. It has to be. Now we're responsible for doing it. All right, well, we'll pick it up from there, Lord willing, next time.